we have three remarkable psalms, brethren and sisters, in our concluding studies for this weekend. Psalm 22 is so obviously messianic that one wonders what were the local circumstances which drew forth this psalm. So totally is the psalm eclipsed by the reference to the Lord Jesus Christ, and any reference to David or to anyone else in his lifetime is completely inadequate. Psalm 23, however, is a psalm that we don't associate with the Lord Jesus Christ. And very often, Psalm 24. We use Psalm 23 rather sentimentally at weddings and funerals, and we tend to think that the Lord is our shepherd and we shall not want. When, in actual fact, if we look at the psalm very carefully, it can only, in its first application, refer to the Lord Jesus Christ. He who lay down in green pastures, and who was led beside the still waters, whose soul was restored, whose life was restored, for God's name's sake, who walked in the valley of the shadow of death, the whole of his lifetime, the shadow of the cross fell across his pathway, and so on. Similarly, in Psalm 24, we tend to think of verse 3 onwards as being the specification for the righteous man who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord, and as we've seen already once in our studies, if we look at this particular psalm in that way, then there is no hope of everlasting life for us, because we do not have clean hands, we do not have pure hearts, we can't say that we haven't lifted up our souls to vanity nor sworn deceitfully, and therefore this psalm can't, in its first application, apply to us. That shows, doesn't it, how we can read psalms superficially, and we can, of course, make a wrong application. That doesn't mean the psalms don't have an application to us. Don't misunderstand me. I believe, for example, that Psalm 23, as I hope to show a little later, is a psalm of tremendous exhortational value for us. But in its first application, Jesus, I believe, is the one who is spoken of here and who represents the perfect example. And as we shall see a little later in Psalm 24, which is a wonderful conclusion to our studies, that the Lord is there. I don't know whether it's intentional, but I think Psalm 22, 3 and 4 should be taken as a trilogy of psalms. There is a natural development here. Now, first of all, in Psalm 22, we have a generation born. We have a psalm which is about the past of the Lord Jesus Christ. In Psalm 23, we have a generation pastured. That is the diligent care for those who are seeking the Lord, and describe the present aspect of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Psalm 24, a generation perfected, which describes the future aspect of Jesus. So three psalms dealing with the past, present and future of Jesus, and the past, present and future of Jesus as they affect us particularly. This, the central psalm, is known as the Shepherd's Psalm. We can think of the trilogy as a trilogy of shepherd psalms, describing the Lord Jesus Christ as a shepherd, past, present and future. And in this respect, there are four verses which are worth linking together. First of all, there is a verse in Hebrews 13, verse 8, which says, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today and forever. And then there are three other verses which show Jesus Christ yesterday, today and forever as a shepherd. First of all, John chapter 10, verse 11, where we read of the good shepherd which gave his life for the sheep, Psalm 22. We have the great shepherd, Hebrews 13, verse 20, brought again from the dead, able therefore to perform his mediatorial duties of Psalm 23. And we have 1 Peter 5, verse 4, the chief shepherd who shall appear, to come again in glory. Before we pass on to the Psalms, let's just look at those three references to Jesus as shepherd, and notice the adjectives used to describe him. To describe his past and his sacrifice, he is described as a good shepherd. Jesus said, don't call me good, there is none good but God. And yet he described himself as a good shepherd in that verse in John chapter 10, verse 11. I suppose the answer to this is that Jesus does not claim any good, any intrinsic good for himself, but he does see himself as being the perfect sacrifice. To be a sacrifice, he had to be perfect. And the word good here means this, whole, intrinsically good, sound. And so we have the Good Shepherd really as one who is intrinsically good, whole, sound, without sin, and therefore is able to be a perfect sacrifice. Then as the one who is brought from the dead, he is seen as the Great Shepherd. So great, in fact, that the grave could not hold him. One who had power to lay down his life and to take it again, the commandment having been received from his Father. The one who is great, and every knee shall bow before him. And in the other aspect, the chief shepherd. The Lord Jesus Christ is chief amongst 10,000. As we read in the Epistle of Jude, the Lord cometh amongst 10,000 of his saints. He is the fairest among 10,000 in the Song of Solomon. He is the chief shepherd. And although in Scripture we find that there are many shepherds, the disciples, we ourselves are counseled to be shepherds in the sense that we are to feed and pasture those over whom we have responsibility. The Lord Jesus Christ is the chief. Now, if there is a tendency amongst us to bring Jesus down to too low a level, you know, as we mentioned, thinking of him as our elder brother, getting all cozy-like and all together, it's a sort of attitude of mind which one sees developed these days in Bible discussions and so on. Let's have a talk rather than a lecture, and it finishes up by being a talk and not a lecture. Let's all get together and talk, call each other by first names and take off our jackets and so on. And the whole tenor seems to drop. The whole stake seems to be reduced. Well, here we have three good exhortational words. Good Shepherd, Great Shepherd, Chief Shepherd. And those three words draw a line of distinction between the Lord Jesus Christ and ourselves. And we must see him in a very special light, as I hope we will, from our considerations today, if we haven't before. Now, if we turn to Psalm 22, we might possibly consider to start with the relationship between prophecy and predestination. I know it provides a problem for many people. How can we have free will, and at the same time, how can there be predestination? How can we be predestined to the kingdom of God, and at the same time, how can we exercise free will and be a possibility that we might reach the kingdom of God? How can, in fact, the Lord Jesus Christ here be fulfilling Scripture in using the words, my God, why hast thou forsaken me, and at the same time have perfect freedom of will in the living of that life? The question might very well be asked, does prophecy have to be fulfilled? And if prophecy has to be fulfilled, then where is free will? Well, the first thing that I want to say is I do not believe that Jesus was quoting this psalm. I don't think there's anything for the Lord Jesus Christ to say that. But I think it shows a lack of understanding of what Scripture is. What we have in actual fact in Psalm 22 verse 1 is the psalmist quoting the Lord Jesus. Which is a very different matter. By power of the Spirit, the psalmist sees the Lord Jesus Christ in all his suffering. He hears his words and he writes down what he sees. And so Psalm 22 is not a psalm which has to be fulfilled by the Lord Jesus Christ. It is a psalm of things which God foresees will happen and therefore are foretold in the psalm. Doesn't affect free will. If it had been, if Jesus had chosen not to use the words, my God, but something else, then the psalm would have begun with something else. And so here we have not Jesus quoting the psalm, but we have the psalmist quoting from the words of Jesus. Another expression, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophets, or that it might be fulfilled which was spoken in the Psalms, doesn't mean that the words are written and therefore they have got to be fulfilled. It means, in fact, that Jesus' foreknowledge is so accurate that having been written, they will be fulfilled. Not a matter of predestination, that because God has written them, they will have to come to pass. It is a matter of God's foreknowledge being such that he foresaw what would happen. And in the foreseeing of those things, caused them to be written. Because God's foreknowledge is so accurate, then what is written will come to pass. And so we come to this expression, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? We've got to ask ourselves, what did Jesus mean with these words? We're not beginning to prove that this psalm is a psalm about Jesus, because it's so obvious, as we shall see in a moment. We're taking this for granted, and we're going now to ask ourselves a few questions about it. If Jesus is not quoting the psalm, what did he mean and why did he use the words? I think we have to recall that the Lord Jesus Christ was absolutely sinless throughout his life. Of that there can be no question. And because he was sinless, he was in a unique position with the Father. He had fellowship with the Father as no man has ever had. It is sin which obscures our vision of God. It is sin which breaks up the fellowship with God. Where there is no sin, there is perfect fellowship. And so right up to the moment that he is fastened upon the cross, the Lord Jesus Christ is sinless and has that perfect fellowship with God. And it is there as a perfect sacrifice in his sinlessness that he is accepted by God. And because he is accepted by God, we are told that upon him were laid the sins of the world. He was made sin for us who knew no sin. And those are not mere words, brethren and sisters. Jesus had to bear our sins. He wasn't just like the scapegoat upon whose head the priest laid his hands and in figure transferred the weakness of the nation to that animal. The sins of the world were placed upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And if we don't understand that, the Bible says he was made sin for us. That means that all the consequences of sin which we normally feel in our human nature were felt by him. That fellowship that he would have experienced with God through his sinlessness was shattered. And in that dreadful moment he would feel very much as we feel, dreadfully alone. And was forced to cry out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why art thou so far from helping me? Of course, this verse is balanced by what follows a little later. He was heard by God. He was helped by God. We are told that in the same psalm. But I'm sure this being made sin for us meant much more than we sometimes imagine. In Isaiah 53, I think, attempts to get this across to us, doesn't it? Because it doesn't just talk about the sins being placed upon him. It talks about the effects of those things as well. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. Notice how the prophet here is driving the message right home to us. He bore our griefs. He carried our sorrows. He was stricken. He was smitten. He was afflicted. And I suppose it is common knowledge amongst us, the words used here are the words used in Leviticus 13 and 14 of those who were smitten of leprosy. Stricken is a particular word used about 57 times in Leviticus 13 and 14 of those people, things stricken, leprous. To drive home the suffering of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then I think in verses 5, 6 and 7, the prophet is making us think. He's telling us that this happened for us, for our benefit. And we can almost feel as if the nails are being driven not into the hands and feet of Jesus, but into our souls. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chest is meant that our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. And you can almost, in the rhythm of the words here, and this is something unique in the Authorized Version, in the rhythm of the words you can almost feel the beating of the nails, not so much being driven into the hands and feet of Jesus, but into the hands of the reader and the heart of the reader. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Then in Psalm 22, all that, I think, is behind my God, why hast thou forsaken me? The reality of being made sin for us, he who knew no sin. The next thing I want us to notice is that Jesus needed to be rather special, and we have mentioned this already, and we're going to mention several things several times to get the points home. Jesus was no mere man. He was bone of our bone and flesh of our flesh. He was tempted and tried in all points like as we are. He was of the seed of Abraham, born of the Virgin Mary. That he was also Son of God. And that makes a great deal of difference. He was Emmanuel, God with us. He could say, he that hath seen me hath seen the Father. He was the image of the invisible God. No mere man, and that is why we have those wonderful adjectives. Good, great, and chief. Why he is called the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord Master, Jesus Savior, Christ Messiah. So different from we ourselves, and yet so unlike ourselves in so many ways. And this psalm expresses this difference. Verse 9. Thou art he that took me out of the womb, thou didst make me hope, when I was upon my mother's breasts, I was cast upon thee from the womb. Thou art my God from my mother's belly. We have here, therefore, the very special care of God for his son. At a time when he was too young himself to exercise that care. And those who say that the only blessings of God can come through the word of God must face up to the consequences of these verses. The blessings of God come to us through his word, and we do not receive the blessings of God if we neglect our daily reading. But here's a situation where God acts directly upon the Lord Jesus Christ and for his benefit. And Jesus recognizes it. Thou art he that took me out of the womb, that did make me hope when I was upon my mother's breasts. The special calling of Jesus, the special preparation of the Lord Jesus Christ, so carefully being brought out of the womb of the Virgin Mary, and so carefully being given hope, even upon his mother's breasts. In a smaller way, this is parallel, I think, to Jeremiah. And this again is a verse which helps us to marry together God's foreknowledge and predestination. Jeremiah chapter 1. Before I formed thee in the belly, I knew thee. And before thou camest forth out of the womb, I sanctified thee. And I ordained thee a prophet unto the nations. What a stunning words. What an introduction to the prophet's life and work. Before I formed thee in the belly, I knew thee. And before thou camest forth out of the womb, I sanctified thee. But before we start to think that this is predestination, that Jeremiah could do nothing else, look at the words carefully. Before I formed thee in the belly, I knew thee. And so we have God's foreknowledge. God was able to look into the future and see what kind of man Jeremiah was going to be. And because he saw Jeremiah was going to be the right kind of person, then there was this special care. Before I formed thee, I knew thee. It began with his knowing. And then God formed Jeremiah in the womb of his mother. And in the womb he sanctifies him. He sets him apart, declares him to be a prophet that he will ordain for the nation. You see how it works. It is not that God chose Jeremiah and he had no say in the matter. It is that God foresaw and foreknew. Romans chapter 8. So Paul takes this same idea and shows how it's applicable to ourselves. Verse 29. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, then he also called. Whom he called, he justified. Whom he justified, he glorified. It all begins, you see, whom he did foreknow. So God looks into the future and sees what kind of people we, by our own free will, are going to become. And knowing that, he uses us. That is how he used Pharaoh in Egypt. He knew what sort of man he was going to be. That is how he used Saul. He knew what sort of man he was going to be. He didn't change him. He knew what he was going to be. And he then used the circumstances so that he could demonstrate for himself what sort of person he was. And ultimately fulfill God's purpose in the deliverance of God's people out of Egypt. Psalm 52. The historical detail of this psalm is absolutely complete. And so we have, as we said, by the power of the Spirit, David being transported into the future to see and to record what he sees. Now let's look at some of the historical detail. Verse 6. I am a worm and no man. A worm, in the idiom of the Israelites, was a man who had no children, no heir. His line was going to run out. He wasn't seen to be a man because he couldn't have a man-child. And he was despised and reproached because of it. And so we have here the Lord Jesus Christ seeing childless and being described as a worm and no man, despised of the people. I didn't emphasize that, but Romans chapter 15, Hebrews chapter 13 talk about how he was despised, how the reproaches fell upon him, and so on. Verse 7. All they that see me laugh me to scorn, they shoot at their lip. Matthew 27 tells us how they did laugh and scorn Jesus at his trial. And what did they say? Verse 8. He trusted on the Lord that he would deliver him. Let him deliver him. those words fulfilled to the detail of the letter in Matthew 27, verse 43. Verse 12. Many bulls have compassed me. Strong bulls of Bashan have beset me round. The bull is a figure of Israel. And here we have the Israelites pressing around him. The strong bulls of Bashan besetting him around, clamouring and crying for his crucifixion. It's interesting to notice Bashan was in the territory of Manasseh. Manasseh was a son of Joseph by a Gentile wife. Furthermore, half the territory of Manasseh was on the other side of Jordan. And his name was given to him, we are told in Genesis 41, verse 51, because his father said, I am made to forget my father's house. Joseph said, I am made to forget my father's house and all my suffering. To add together those points, the territory was on the other side of Jordan, that he was the son of a Gentile wife, that his name means that he was to forget his father's house. Then here we have in the bulls of Bashan those Jews who were Gentile in their outlook, who had forgotten their father's house, whose inheritance was not with Israel but was with other things on the other side of Jordan, those who clamoured for the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ, not the faithful Jews. They're not all Israel who are of Israel, said the Apostle Paul, and how true that is. And it's possible for us, brethren and sisters, to be in the truth and to have a foot in the world. It is possible for us to be in the truth and yet to have our territory half on the other side of Jordan. It is possible to be in the truth and to live the kind of life which makes us forget, and others too forget, our father's house and the heritage which is ours. Well, if that is a picture of us, we are amongst those who are responsible for the crucifying of the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, Paul says, doesn't he, that we crucify him again in the flesh. And so the bulls of Bashan, the Israelites, who engineered the trial, the mock trial and the crucifixion of Jesus. Jews by name, but not by heart. Verse 16, we have the dogs, the Gentiles. They compass him about. They are the assembly of the wicked who enclose him, and they pierce his hands and his feet. And it was the Gentiles, symbolized by the dogs, who actually crucified the Lord Jesus Christ. There is some change, I understand, in the different versions for pierced my hands and my feet, but the authorized version is very explicit. Crucifixion was a means of death not known in the days of David. It was brought in by the Romans, by the dogs, and yet it is seen so clearly here by the psalmist, and perhaps it is because the people who translate knew that crucifixion wasn't known in the days of David, they thought he couldn't have said that. You know how they try to explain away the basis of scripture, like the book of Daniel being written many, many centuries after. In fact, it was, because the predictions are so clear and so precise and so accurate. Verse 18, they parted my garments among them and cast lots for my vesture. I'd even comment upon that. John chapter 19, verse 24, tells us how that was fulfilled. Verse 21, save me from the lion's mouth, for thou hast heard me from the horns of the unicorn. First of all, the lion, a figure of Rome. I think Paul uses this psalm, you know, in 2 Timothy. Second Timothy chapter 4. He is in a similar position. He is suffering a mock trial. He is dreadfully alone at this time, as was the Lord Jesus Christ. He says in verse 16, at my first answer, no man stood with me. But all men forsook me. Taken from the picture of the Lord Jesus Christ, who was dreadfully alone in that moment of crucifixion. The psalmist, like the Lord Jesus Christ, is able to say, I pray God that it may not be laid to their charge. And Jesus says the same thing of those who take him to crucify him. Forgive them, for they know not what they do. Notwithstanding, the Lord stood with me and strengthened me, which is what happens in Psalm 22, which we shall see a little later. That by me the preaching might be fully known, that all the Gentiles might hear, and I would deliver it, notice, out of the mouth of the lion. Taken straight from that psalm, all the idiom of his own situation and the figure taken of the lion. But Peter also uses the figure, which is rather interesting, I think, in 1 Peter chapter 5. To pick up the figure properly, you'll notice in verse 3, neither as being lords over God's heritage, but as ensamples to the flock. That's the first thing to remember. The figure is of sheep. But you see, he brings in now the figure of the lion. Verse 8, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about, seeking whom he may devour. Referring here, obviously, to the persecutions of the Roman Church. We see the figure of the flock as being God's sheep, and the Romans as being the lions, who are there to ravage the flock. Now back in Psalm 22. The unicorn the Divine Version says wild oxen. We go back really to the bulls of Bashan. But in Deuteronomy chapter 33, verse 17, the unicorn is used of Ephraim. And of course, Ephraim and Manasseh are together, and what applied to Manasseh applied to Ephraim, part of his territory on the other side of Jordan. And so we find that here we have these people depicting those Israelites who are not really Jews, except in name. Verse 21, then, save me from the lion's mouth, for thou hast heard me from the horns of the unicorn. Those Jews who were responsible for engineering his crucifixion, but Jesus says, you have heard me. And how comforting it is now to put that in contrast with verse 1. Why art thou so far from hearing me? But when we think of the context, as I try to explain it, the fact of Jesus feeling the effects of our sins being placed upon him, we can understand what he meant by thinking verses 1 and 2. And now we can see that he is heard by God. The reality of the suffering of Jesus comes out in verses 7 to 17, which I needn't elaborate. Scorn, temptation, physical violence, humiliation, though he is the Son of God, crucified by those that he came to save, and in fact being made sin for us who knew no sin. What a wonderful psalm it is, all the aspects of the life of Jesus. And now the victory that the psalm brings. And incidentally, we did mention, and have mentioned several times, that the principle of interpretation of the psalm is usually the first two or three verses set out a statement of fact, and the remainder of the psalm shows how that statement of fact is arrived at. And this is true. We have the Lord Jesus Christ here in this dreadful position upon the cross, bearing our sins, crying in agony, why hast thou forsaken me? Because he feels the consequences of our sins. And the rest of the psalm shows that he did, in fact, bear our sins in this way, and why. Now the victory in the psalm. Verse 22. God's name is vindicated. I will declare thy name unto my brethren. Don't miss the significance of that name. I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the congregation will I praise thee. That's a reference, I think, to the kingdom of God. When? Hebrews chapter 2. Rather interesting little reference, which I think is picked up by Paul here in Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 12. Saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee. Do you notice, this is future, when he refers to the saints as his brethren. And as we have said already, there is a difference in his calling us his brethren and ourselves using that term too readily. But the purpose of looking at it now is, notice, in the midst of the church, I will sing praise unto thee. Will sing praise unto thee. I wonder if the Lord Jesus Christ will be a leader of song in that final temple when God's praises are sung. And he will sing the solo parts and the congregation the responses. I will sing thy praises. It is not unlikely when one sees how the psalms were used and how the songs were used in the days of David, when there was a leader of song and there were the responses. Well, here is the Lord Jesus Christ in the midst of the congregation, praising God, singing, says the Apostle Paul, praises in the midst of the congregation. Still looking at the victory, the first part in verse 22 then is the vindication of God's name. Verse 26, the meek justified, takes us into the Sermon on the Mount, chapter 5, verse 5, where the meek inherit the earth, the fulfillment of that promise. Verse 27, all the ends of the earth shall remember and turn unto the Lord, all kindreds of the nation shall worship before thee, the whole world is subdued in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 15:24, where we are told that this will happen. He will subdue the nations. He will then hand over the world to his Father as a completed purpose. And the Lord's work will not be completed until the end of the millennium. Verse 30. A seed shall serve him. It shall be accounted to the Lord for a generation. The Lord's generation. The Lord's children. He was a dog. A no man, a worm rather, a no man, a man who was childless. You notice this seed that shall serve him shall be accounted, shall be called his generation. This seed which shall serve him, this company of generated people who will ultimately be in the kingdom of God. We've seen the word generation before several times, and this is what it means. Those who have been generated, transformed by the power of God's word to become his people, now called the children of the Lord Jesus Christ. And verse 31, they shall come and they shall declare his righteousness unto a people that shall be born. He hath done this. And that expression, he hath done this, is really part and parcel with the name of God. I will be that I will be. What Jesus is saying here is, God then will have accomplished that which he promised. I will be that I will be. He hath done this. And on the cross Jesus says, it is finished. Using words very similar to verse 31. And having the same sort of meaning. That God has accomplished that which he said he would accomplish on behalf of his children. I think that might be a suitable place to have our next hymn.